Good morning. It's good to see everybody here. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10 today. We're going to be continuing through the book of Luke and the series about the upside down kingdom, and looking today at the parable of the Good Samaritan. So, let's just start out. I think we're all pretty familiar with that story. It's one of the stories that if you grew up in church, you are very familiar with. It's probably one of the foundational stories in Sunday school and whatnot. And if you're anything like me, when you hear this, you know, anybody talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan, you always think, what's the point of the story, right? The moral of the story is everybody is my neighbor, right? And that's an important point. I don't know that that's what Jesus was trying to communicate there. So we're going to get into all of that today. And let's start out first by reading the text. And so, starting in verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So the question here, I mean, we tend to get kind of caught up in the story and maybe often forget that the story was really an answer to a question. And that question and Jesus's answer to that question is really the point of this text. And so the question that the lawyer asked of Jesus was kind of strange for us in our context. He said, the question that Jesus asked the lawyer, that is, what is written in the law? Now, you would never ask anybody that today, because what law are we talking about? State code, federal code, local ordinances? Are we talking about, like, what aspect of the law are we talking about? Are we talking about taxes? Are we talking about driving? You know, we have we have all of these different types of law, but you know, in the Jewish culture at that time, they were a theocracy that had a law that was given by God, and it applied to their daily lives and the rules that they followed as a society in their daily lives. And these things were summarized in what the lawyer responded. And this is a lawyer, right? So he knows the answer. He knows the right answer. And the answer that he gives is significant culturally in another way. It is a foundational part of Jewish life. This text is still known and spoken by Jews even today who practice Judaism. It's a portion of the Shema that is the daily prayer for Jews that they will say when they rise and when they go down to bed every day. It is an important part of several of their traditions and their holidays. It's a part of the Day of Atonement. It is similar to the last rites for a Jew, as in the last words they say before they leave the earth. This is for them equivalent. The closest thing we have would be the Pledge of Allegiance. It is a cultural anchor point for the Jewish identity and for their society. And it's based out of the text in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy, well, there are a few places in the beginning of Deuteronomy where it's mentioned, but Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Moses is speaking and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, take care then, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." And it goes on to talk about, this is the beginning of the giving of, you know, the Jewish law traditions in the book of Deuteronomy. And the Jewish scholars and rabbis had 613 different moral laws that they had founded out of the Torah that were based on these two principles, that you will love the Lord your God and that you will love your neighbor as yourself. And so the first part, to love the Lord your God with all of your mind, soul, and strength, is the greatest commandment. And then that second portion, to love your neighbor as yourself, is kind of a distillation of the rest of the moral law. And the lawyer kind of anchored on, he kind of latched onto that part of it, because that's where there's a little bit of wiggle room, right? you know, there is that part of it there where it's like, okay, well, that first part, okay, that's pretty clear. The second part, like, I'm going to argue with you here. I'm going to see if I can't kind of chivvy you down to where I have some flexibility. And, you know, being a lawyer, this would have essentially been what he did professionally, like to find explanations for the law, the greater law, to kind of rectify people's behavior as it in compliance with those rules. So Jesus's answer, though, was a typical answer for Jesus in that it is not a yes or no answer. It is not just straightforward. It contains elements of truth that speak to a much deeper issue in that lawyer's heart. And so as we go through that story, if you're anything like me, what you tend to do is you tend to say, well, which one of these characters do I identify the most with, right? Am I the priest? Am I the Levite? Am I the Samaritan? And then kind of justify in my own mind all of the reasons why I'm like the Samaritan. Which is simple for us to do. And really, that's the same thing that the lawyer was trying to do with Jesus. And the significance here is that this is where the upside-down kingdom aspect of it comes in, is that the Levite and the priest were two entities in the Jewish society that were very, very elevated spiritually. They were, to be elevated spiritually in Jewish society was to be elevated in society. So they were well thought of, they were influential, they were ones who were looked at as exemplary examples of what people in society should be. And conversely, the Samaritan was seen as somebody who is not even, it's not even that the Samaritan was an apostate necessarily, it's kind of worse than that. It is that they had applied the law in a different way, in that they believed that they didn't have to go to the temple to worship. And so it isn't just that they didn't comply with the Jewish strictures generally. It is that they said, no, we're going to do our own thing and we're going to do your thing in our own way, which was seen to be even more despicable than to just say, no, I'm good. I'm not going to do this whole, you know, Jewish religion thing. And so Jesus uses this example of a person who was one of the most despised people in Jewish life and culture. And these other two people who were exemplary in Jewish life and culture are juxtaposed there. And we don't really know what any of the motivations were for these fictional characters. Like, Jesus made these people up. But there are certain assumptions that we can make based on what the point that Jesus was trying to make and what these people, the general gist of what we see these types of people doing in other parts of the scripture. And what we see is that these other two individuals, the Levite and the priest, are people for whom the religious rites and practices had become self-serving and of some sort of a social or personal benefit, as opposed to what they were supposed to be, which was markers or signs of remembrance or spiritual anchors to point the hearts of the people back to God and the things that he had done in their culture and in their lives and in their history. And that's the significance of that portion of scripture in Deuteronomy. And again, in Deuteronomy 10, it's not that God had told the people through Moses to do these things just because it would make them feel better, or because to do them would be to make them an exemplary person in Jewish society. Moses told the people to do these things as an anchor point, to be a physical reminder every day and at crucial points in the life of the culture, to remind them personally and as a culture about the significance of God in their own lives and all of the wonderful things that he had done for them and the places that he had brought them. And so what we see here is an example of how this foundational principle had that was supposed to be a holy thing. It was supposed to be set apart. You know, holiness, I think, you know, we don't always think about what that means. But holiness means that something is set apart for a certain reason. We always think about it as it relates to God is holy, he is set apart, he is different than us. And that is true, but things are also holy. We talk about the Holy Bible and that it is unique, it is separated, it is set apart for a certain purpose and use. And there are all kinds of things that can be set apart and holy, as where we get the word holiday, a holy day, a day that is set apart for a specific reason. And all of the rites and the rituals of Jewish life and culture were meant to be set apart for the purpose of teaching and reminding, not about who the Jews were and how cool and special they were, but about all of the things that God had done for them. But somehow along the way, all of these things had taken on a life of their own and had shifted in focus to where it had become about the things themselves or about my performance against this standard and my ability to abide by the law better than anybody else, or at a level that is exemplary or special in some way. And that is the distinctive feature for not just this Levite and this priest and this hypothetical story, but also for that lawyer who, when asked, you know, when posed this question, he says, well, you know, well, where's my loophole here? Where is my key to kind of work the system in my favor? You know, how am I able to influence this in a way to benefit me? So what we see, and this is a great time for us to be looking at this text and looking at these ideas. And what we see then is that there are these things that are supposed to be set apart, that are supposed to be holy, this teaching that we are to love God with all of our, I always get them out of order, with all of your soul, with all your might, with all your heart. I got them out of order again. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And this thing that is so foundational that they repeat it every day had become commonplace and had become self-serving. And I think that I am probably not the only one for whom the practice of the religious rites of our faith has to some degree become self-serving, or as some sort of a badge of honor that is to be worn in that. Well, I'll just say for me personally, the whole reason I went to Bible college at the time was because going to Bible college was the ultimate outworking of a life lived in pursuit of self-righteousness. I mean, right? Like, if I'm the guy that is going to get all, like, this is what I'm going to do. And I mean, honestly, at that point, I wouldn't have said that explicitly, but that is really a big part of what was in my heart. And so our religious rites and rituals can very often become self-serving and an aspect or a big part of self-righteousness, or a way for us to look better for others or to feel better about ourselves. And it's kind of insidious, because we are instructed to do all of these things, right? And so for us, when I think about what this looks like for me today, there are certain rites or rituals that we are supposed to do, right? Like, and it's not as legalistic as it was for the Jews, but for us, it is things like Bible study every day, coming to church every week. It is returning thanks before a meal. It is what we do on the holidays. You know, all of these things. And there is an aspect of all of these things that for us are supposed to, and maybe it doesn't anymore because it hasn't been necessarily explicitly communicated in that way all the time. But it's kind of lost some of that anchoring to the reason why we do it. And it is just the thing that we do. And we don't necessarily think about why it is that we're doing those things. And there is a great kind of reversal that happens, because God wants us to do these things. And it may not necessarily be that he has explicitly said to us, like he said to the Jews, do this. I want you to say a prayer before you eat, you know. But there is an appropriate level of ritual and rite, and that comes through church culture. It comes through church history. We, as Protestants, have a lot less than some other people. We, as kind of the latest example of Baptists, probably have even a lot less than a lot of the other Protestants. And there's a reason for that, and it goes to this, and it is that as we have kind of detached ourselves from the significance of these practices, our response has been not, I need to recenter myself on why we do these things. It has been, well, we just get rid of the things, right? And that may not necessarily be the most detrimental thing in the world for us personally, but I think that it will be for our kids. And so we have to be careful, like the Jews, who, when Moses told them to do these things, he said, when you get to the land and you have been given everything that you were promised and you're in this great place and you're living in these houses you didn't build and you're eating all of this food that you didn't gather and you're full, don't forget the one who gave it to you. And don't forget where he brought you from. And don't forget all of the wonderful things that he has done for you. And when you say these prayers every day, when you rise and when you go to sleep, remember. And that when it is done appropriately has this significance and this warmth and this richness that is something that I find myself really longing for. And there's an aspect of Piper's like Christian hedonism in this, in that it is something that God deserves and it is right that we give him, but it also gives me joy and meaning when I do it. And that's the tricky thing, because eventually, if I'm not careful, I will do it out of a pursuit of that joy and that personal fulfillment instead of out of an honest remembrance and sense of gratitude for the God who has put me where I am and given me the things that he's given me and done all the wonderful things for me. And C.S. Lewis talks about in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, how this is something that happens in our lives, is that when we have these instances where we feel joy, what we tend to do is we tend to focus on the circumstances that created that so that we can duplicate it and kind of live in that. And by doing that, we pervert the thing that created it. And so we can either live in it when it's there, or we can focus on how we got there. And that's I think that's an important part of like kind of how this degradation happens, of how these holy things become common, and how we start to focus on our own enjoyment and benefit as opposed to on the God who has called us personally and individually into a relationship with him and who has sought us out to be his own and has created us to enjoy him. Find my place in my notes. So, I think that it is important for us as we go into this holiday season, into this season of time. Oh, example of how we let these things kind of, we have Thanksgiving and then we have Black Friday, right? And there's an example of how we have let our, we have become unmoored from that anchor. Right? And the things that we do on Thanksgiving have decreased in significance, or it is more about the things that we enjoy about it as far as the good food and even the good times with family and maybe some great deals that we'll be able to get. And I would say Black Friday is an example of how us becoming unmoored from the truths of the need to remember and have a significance on our holy days. And Thanksgiving is a holy day. How, as we have become unmoored from those things as a church, our culture has begun to also come unmoored and in a lot of ways, but that's just one. And so it is important for us as we are going into this holiday season to remember and to be intentional about the things that we are doing as it relates to how it is that these days are set apart to remind us about the work of God in our lives. And now those things are not as prescribed as they were for the Jews. For them, there was a way that you did everything. You know, the holy days, there was a way to do it. Now, we don't necessarily have to get into all of that, but I think that it is important for us to understand what the purpose of these days is. And as it says in Deuteronomy 10, that we circumcise our hearts and set our hearts apart for the purpose of loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and strength. And then what Hebrews chapter 10 teaches us is that when we do those things and that when we understand the purpose in the application of these rituals, then we as believers will begin to encourage one another to good works as we see the day approaching, which then feeds back into that second portion of the text where we love our neighbor as ourselves. So for us, I was studying all of this, and it was really appropriate that it was the Thanksgiving season, and this came to me after Thanksgiving Day. But for me, what we have decided to do is we have, and some of you have heard me talk about it before, but a lot of you are new. And in our house, Leanne and I have a rock collection. And there's nothing like special about the rocks. They're like garden rocks, you know, from wherever. But what we do is we have taken a Sharpie and written on these rocks things that God has done for us as a family. And we have our rock collection of all of the things that God has done for us. So what we are going to do now is every year on Thanksgiving, we are going to take down our rock collection. We're going to go through that. We're going to give thanks to God for all of his blessings. And then we're going to make some more rocks. And for my hope is that that will become a special, significant thing, not just for me, but for my kids, so that they will learn this, not just the story of our family, but the story of how God has blessed our family, the specific ways that he has, the dates that he has. And it will be an important part of who we are as the Peace family. And so I would challenge you as you are going into this holiday season to think about some of the ways that God has blessed you and has where he has brought you from, where he has placed you now. Trust that he will continue to shepherd you along the path of your life. And whether it is saying a prayer before your meal, or reading your Bible and praying every day, coming to church on Sunday, or whatever it is, remember that the purpose of that thing is to bring your heart to God. in gratitude, in humility, in thanks, in repentance, and to keep your heart soft so that your religious rites do not become just a thing that benefits you socially or personally. Because if they are, if it's just things that benefit you personally or socially, then I'm not sure you're the right person in the story. And the implication is pretty clear in the story that those who are not doing these things will not inherit eternal life. And so when I read this story, yes, it's about who is my neighbor. It's about that. But what it's really about is, why are we doing the things that we do in our religious life? And are those things that we are doing there to be done just for their own sake, or for my own sake? Or are they there because they are a reaction to my understanding that a holy God has made a way for me to be righteous and has sought out a relationship with me? And I see that and am in awe and am thankful and am overcome with the beauty of that reality. Let's pray.